I have been saving this one verse to look at it all by itself today as we're working our way through the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. It is the motto, if you want to use that term, of our church. It's something that when we started this fellowship, we were aware that the last thing Lincoln County needed was just another church. So we didn't start it because we didn't think there were enough churches. This was started because God said he had something specific that he wanted to do that he wasn't doing in other places. And he is doing things in other places. So that's our only reason for existence, is are we following the directions of the head as part of the body? And are we, it doesn't matter what other people are doing, is are we doing what he's given us to do? And this was the motto. I think that it sets a precedent. I personally believe, because of what I've seen, the change in my own life, that we're looking at verse 10 of chapter 2, Ephesians 2:10. If we look at what it is saying, it's telling us the priority of God's agenda in our lives. And I have to tell you, American Christians are pretty much really out of sync with what God's priorities are in his work in our lives. We look at God as a vending machine a lot of the time. He exists to give me what I want, to solve my problems. And of course, he delights to do that, just like you delight to do that to your children. But that's not his primary agenda. Other churches, probably most evangelical churches, and I would probably have to include the Catholic Church in that as well, though it's not evangelical. Most churches are performance-based. I can't tell you, Bible teachers that I deeply respect their scholarship, I've heard them say, we are saved to serve. No, we are not. That's not the primary reason we were saved. We were saved because we were lost and God wanted to have fellowship with us forever. So fellowship with him is number one, to know him and walk with him. And then number two in his priority is what he's doing in my life, what he's making me into. And then third place down the list is what I do for him. And a lot of churches just skip over those first two things completely, and it's all about what you're doing. And it's not. So that's the reason that we wanted to spend time on this one verse. Recapping so far, Paul has talked about the fact that we were dead. We were powerless to change anything in our lives. God made us alive while we were dead, meaning that we didn't do anything even for him to make us alive. We just cried out to him. And that our salvation is by grace, which means unearned and undeserved favor. Perversions of that we talked about on Wednesday night. People who distort what grace means. Peter's wanted to get those words in last before he finished his letter, because he knew that it was going to be a problem. Those that come along distort the message. But one of the distortions of being saved by grace is, you didn't deserve it, God saved you, but now you need to make it up to him now that you're saved. Paul addressed that specifically in Galatians when he said, look, you didn't start yourself by the flesh. So how are you going to finish yourself by the flesh? God started your life in him. He's going to have to be the one that finishes it. So the book of Ephesians, in contrast to that, is meant to give us a broader view of God's plan and how it is unfolding. And that's why we're going to spend the time today. Priority of God's agenda is right here in this verse. Who we are, what he's doing, what he's making us into, is first priority, his work in us. Often we miss that. Often we're just reacting to circumstances and we don't realize it's a tool. This circumstance that is pushing me to my absolute limits is a paintbrush. that he's using to make broad strokes in the work of art that he's making in my life. We don't see it that way. We're just reacting, and we're so out of sync with what he wants to do in me in this. We're trying to fix the problem. We're trying to make it go away. We're mad at people. We're just aimed in the wrong place. And so I know all of this from experience. Second priority is then what we do for him after he has done the work that he wants. And of course, this verse tells us that he's already figured out what that is. It's an already written story. If I could tell you the one thing that has sustained me through stuff that looked like the whole thing was falling apart and the plan was going down the toilet, the one thing that God repeats to me more than anything else, besides Romans 8:28, is he said, son, this is an already written story. You don't know that the way I know that, he says. You just live on the page you're on. Don't worry. It's already written. I know exactly where it goes from here. That's true of every one of God's people. So these are very comforting words. In my own personal experience in this, when I first moved out here, I moved 4,000 miles because I was positive that God told me to. I had no idea what I was going to do. I didn't move out here to start a church. That was the last thing I wanted to do. I didn't want to be a pastor again. I had too many sheep bites on my body. But I knew he wanted me here. And I moved out here. I had about 9 months that I lived out here up on Mount Desert Island. And I was living off of royalties. I didn't have to do anything. I volunteered. I traveled all over New England and filled in to teach and to lead worship for pastors of different Calvaries in New England just so they could take a vacation. Because a lot of them are small and they didn't have anybody to fill in. So I did that for them. And all I did with the rest of my time is I had my Bible open and I just waited on God. And what I was waiting for was information. If you've ever done that, if you've ever waited, start hyperventilating because I don't know what the plan is. But that was me. And that all changed with this one verse. I'm going to read it in its context by starting at verse 8. I'm going to read it in the Amplified Bible just because it's so fat, okay? It is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, it's not of your own doing, it came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God. Not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory to himself. And this is the verse we're looking at today. For we are God's own handiwork, his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, so that we may do those good works which God predestined or planned beforehand for us, taking paths which he prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us to live. This is another one of those things that I am astonished how many church people I have met that do not know this. I've talked to other ministers about this and had them get angry at me, saying, "No, there's another point of view. The point of view is God, we don't know God's will. We just you can't know God's will because it changes all the time, given the choices that you make." And I want to say, well, then you tell me what this verse means, because it's pretty clear to me. Here's the thing: when I understood. It's odd because I waited for months. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you're waiting for an answer, and then when the answer comes, it's just right there, and then I had to ponder what that was going to look like. once again, all I was thinking about was doing. God, you interrupted my life. You moved me 4,000 miles. What is it you want me to do? And I was fixated on that, what he wants me to do. I have lots of gifts. I had lots of interests, and I just didn't know. And when I read this verse, he said, you're missing the point, son. I do have something for you to do. But what we're going to be working on for a while is not what you do. It's what you are. And we're going to be on that for a while. And then he said, by the way, in the meantime, who you are is your ministry. Be a guy. At that time, I was living in Southwest Harbor. He said, be a guy that lives in Southwest Harbor that loves Jesus. When you go to Hannaford, I think it was Stop and Shop or Shop and Save in those days, be a guy that loves Jesus that does that. When you go to the gas station, be a guy that loves Jesus. And I just thought, that's too easy. But since then, I've realized that that makes a bigger impact on our world than we realize. That's what I'm trying to tell Peter with his job, you know. And he's thinking, oh, I'm not making any difference. And I say, yeah, but you have Jesus in you. That means Jesus works at that camp. That means that every day that you go in there, the living, breathing Jesus is there. That's not a small deal. And in the meantime, if we could just see this one thing, God is at work. And what he's making us into, what he's doing in us, folks, it's more important than what's happening with your kids. It's more important than what's happening with your job. On God's agenda, all of that other stuff is fruit of the thing that he's doing in you and the thing that he's doing in me. I was belly aching and sniveling to one of my pastor friends about how I didn't fit here. And once again, when I was all done, he just looked at me and he said, Bob, Ephesians 2:10. And you know what? Once again, I constantly have to run everything through this grid. We've had people come and go in our church. They come, they don't like the church. So, you know, I'm not getting what my needs are not being met. There's no place for me, not enough FaceTime, whatever the things are. And I always want to say, have you opened your heart to the possibility that God wants to do something in you? Even if it's just it's not about other people. Maybe you're getting ahead of things. Maybe what it is that this chapter is all about is what God's doing in you, what he's making you into. Maybe he's teaching you to be more patient with people that are different than you. That's worthwhile. Maybe he's a very creative artist. So we're going to take this verse apart. I'll read it in the NIV since I've already read it in the Amplified. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I've got 3 pages of notes on this one verse, numerous illustrations. To start with, remember, Paul is writing this to believers. And I'm going to distinguish believers from just church people. Because, you know, a lot of people that show up in church, it doesn't affect the way they've not really given their life to Jesus at all. It's just an activity that they do on Sundays. But he's writing it to believers. So if I've invited Jesus into my life, what God is at work in me, the we can mean us individually. It also means us collectively as the body of Christ. And I got to tell you a story of how God illustrated this to me. This is another one of those things. I don't know if God does this to you, but often I am kicking and screaming about something that I think he's telling me to do, and I don't want to do it. And I'm trying to find, it's like when you don't want to go to school and you start, you know, analyzing your body to see if anything hurts. And if you find something that's sort of uncomfortable, you try to magnify that into pain so that you can tell your mom you don't feel well and stay home. Did you ever do that? my sisters would usually tattle on me, but I tried that as much as I could. Well, God had told me to do something for somebody else. Noble person that I am. It involved going to New York City. I hate New York City. It involved going to the Museum of Modern Art. I hate modern art. He just said, would you do this for this person, for me? So I did the godly man thing. I did it under protest, which, you know, you're pretty much guaranteed it's going to cancel out any benefit you get from it if you do it complaining. And about halfway down on the train through Connecticut, the Lord said, son, have you considered that I might have something for you? No, it's New York. It's the Museum of Modern Art. I'm not even sure I really like this person. He said, it doesn't mean anything. You belong to me. So I truly did get the point. How many hours is it down to Connecticut? I mean, it did take a while, but finally I got on the Clue bus and I said, okay, Lord, if you have something for me, I don't know how you're going to do it. He did it in the Museum of Modern Art. They had a special exhibit of an artist named Chuck Close. And they started as an anthology of all of his paintings. And he was handicapped. And he painted from a wheelchair using scaffolding paintings that were 20 foot square. And when he started, his habit was to paint really weird looking people. They were real people. Winos, the people in mental institutions. I mean, it was not pleasant subject matter. But he was a photorealist, meaning that when you saw a 20-foot picture from far away, you didn't even realize it was painted. It looked like a photograph. So as I'm walking quickly, I spent a lot of time in the snack bar at the Museum of Modern Art because I did. But anyway, I got talked into going to this one thing. So we're winding our way through. I came around this one corner and I saw this photorealistic picture on the back wall. But the closer I got to it, I realized that the picture was made up of 1-inch square paintings, like pixels on your computer. Thousands of them. And each one of the paintings were people or landscapes. Each one of those 1-inch square paintings were works of art. And when you got up close to it, I thought, first of all, how did he paint 100,000 1-inch square little paintings? And then how did he arrange it so that the blacks and the colors and everything match so that when you back up 30 feet, it looks like a photograph of somebody's face? And of course, now computers do that all the time. So I'm standing there and I'm looking at all of these hundreds of thousands of miniature paintings formed into one picture. And God says, this is what I have for you, Bob. He said, this is the body of Christ. Imagine this picture is Jesus' face. And each one of these paintings is each person whose life I'm working in. And he reminded me of Ephesians 2:10. And I began to weep. And I thought, I have never seen a better illustration in my whole life from a pagan artist in the Museum of Modern Art in New York City, of all places. But it was the perfect illustration of what Peter's talking about. When God's working, the only difference between God and Chuck Close, well, one of the differences, is that God can work on all of those things at the same time. He's doing a work in me. He's doing a work in you. He's doing it whether you realize it or not. He's faithful. He's a perfect artist. Now I can be mad and angry and kick and try to squirm out of it, or I can just let him do the work, because when he's done and the whole thing is put together, what's going to happen? Remember, we looked at this in 2 Peter 2 weeks ago, where he said that the church, or was it in Ephesians? I'm getting them mixed up. He says that the church is the fullness of Christ. Was that Ephesians, I think? we are individually and collectively. The key word in this is the word that's translated workmanship or handiwork. I wrote down three synonyms to this Greek word. Masterpiece is one. Work of art is one. Handiwork is one. And then workmanship. The Greek word, if you're interested in writing it down, I know somebody out in the lobby probably is. The word is poiema. P-O-I-E-M-A. It's the word we get poem from. It is a word that means the working of a craftsman or the working of an artist. It's Sue Zimmerman's paintings. It's Sandra's dolls. It's Richard Gray's post and beam house. We have a lot of artists in our church. So you understand that, because hardly any of them are here today, but it is a word implying intent. It's a word that implies design. It's a word that implies, every artist will understand this. I made my living for many years writing orchestrations on pieces of manuscript paper this big, writing the parts for a 50-piece orchestra that was going to be recorded. Every note, every rest, every space, and all the interactions of all of the different instruments were part of what made that a work of art. Every part was important. Another good example, illustration to use. The word poema means skill. It implies uniqueness. It implies an expression of the artist. A painting that I do is going to be different than a painting that somebody else does, even if we're painting the same subject. It's going to be an expression of ourselves. Remember in verse 7, it said that the work that God was doing in us was so that through all the coming ages we might be an exhibit of His grace, what He's able to do. I want to talk about some application of this principle, because it's hard to get people to believe this. I know some folks that desperately are going to need to hear this, because they do not view themselves the way God does. I would have to say that a lot of the time I don't view myself the way God does. I do not feel like a work of art. Most of the time I feel like junk. I feel like a pile of junk. I feel like wreckage. Certain times in my life, I have felt absolutely useless and worthless to anybody, even God. But whenever I'm thinking that way, and I read Ephesians 2:10, that's why I had it on my license plate for years, so that every time I went to my car and got out of my car, I saw it in front of my nose, because I need to remember this. I need to remember that God's up to something, and it's a work of art. As far as He's concerned. I remember one time crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I just feel like a blob. I don't feel like a work of art of any kind. I just feel like a blob. And He said, you mean formless and void? And I said, yeah, like that. He said, you mean like the earth was when I first made it? And I thought, is this a trick question? Because I realized that everything I see, all of the beauty that I see, at one time was a blob. And right before it was a blob, you know what it was? Nothing. He created the blob out of nothing, and then He took the blob and He made Switzerland. And He made butterfly wings. And He made Mozart's brain. So how good of an artist is he?